I know that many of us potentially heard some messages during the feast about the crowns that are promised to us at Christ's return. And the crowns themselves are a great symbol throughout much of the scriptures. In fact, throughout history, heads of nations have worn crowns as a symbol of their authority, their accomplishment, their power, and their honor due to their position, the responsibilities that they hold. And the Bible uses that concept in describing certain crowns. They're used similarly in scriptures to honor someone's rule, someone's authority, and fittingly describe the positions God's faithful will be rewarded at our Savior's return. Now, these aren't just symbolic in a sense of something that we wear to have status as kings and priests. They are symbolic of what we are being given to do, expanding our service beyond what we can do in this age and what we can do under the authority and power of God in the next. This is what we're preparing for. If you're faithful in small things in this age, we will be able to be faithful in big things in the age to come. I'll just give you a number of references here that you can look up on your own of how this is referred to. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul refers to the imperishable crown that goes to every Christian who completes the race, who endures, stays focused, and is not disqualified from that race, which is a description that he used to describe the Christian's walk in this age. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, Paul actually referred to the Thessalonians there as being his crown at Christ's return. So when Christ would return, their presence there and their faithful endurance throughout that time would be his crown, something that he would wear to reflect the work and service that he did over that time. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, that same crown is referred to as a crown of righteousness, not one that is earned, obviously. The crown is bestowed by God, so righteousness is also bestowed by God based on one's faith. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, Peter describes a crown of glory for those who lead Christ's flock well. As an individual who's teaching, leading, modeling the right way, an example, and taking care of the flock in this age will be receiving a crown of glory. Now, some will receive multiple crowns or multiple recognition on that crown. Christ is described in the book of Revelation as wearing many crowns. So there, each of these is a symbolic of something that we do, how we serve, and so on. In James 1, verse 12, James describes a crown of life for those who endure temptation. And this concept of enduring, remaining faithful throughout this life, and especially facing temptations of this age, they will be given a crown of life. John does the same thing in Revelation 2 and verse 10. In speaking to the church at Smyrna, that they would be given a crown of life for enduring their persecution. These crowns are all symbolic that I've mentioned here. They are symbolic of the offices God will reward to his kings and priests in his royal holy family at his return. But they need to be secured. One of the references that I know everybody sticks out in everyone's mind is in Revelation 3 and verse 11. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Interesting that even though Christ addresses all seven eras and spiritual conditions of the church in Revelation 2 and 3, he only speaks of crowns to two. One, as I mentioned, was Smyrna, and the other is the church at Philadelphia. Now, those are also the only two churches that he gives no correction to in the scriptures, in these letters. Everyone else gets admonished or corrected in some way. These two are not, and he also speaks of the crowns that they will receive. Revelation 3 and verse 11, John writes, and Christ inspires him, says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." So the church at Philadelphia was told to hold fast, maintain a tight grip on what they have been given, that no man may take their crown. Barnes notes comments this way about Revelation 3, verse 11. It says, the truth which is taught here is that by negligence or unfaithfulness in duty, we may be deprived of the glory which might have been obtained if we had been faithful to our God and Savior. We need to be on our constant guard that in a world of temptation where the enemies of truth abound, we may not be robbed of the crown that we might have worn forever. World of temptation, which is hard to see sometimes in a country as prosperous as ours, and enemies of truth abounding when we are so enlightened in this age with so much knowledge and so much access to that knowledge in this day and age when knowledge is exploding. But they are all around us. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, we're told that Satan, who is the ruler of this age, has deceived the whole world, the entirety of the world deceived. We have been called out of that deception for a purpose to prepare. But in a world so completely deceived by Satan, even the well-intended are used as agents of this temptation and as enemies of the truth. This is not a condemnation of them. We don't see this as conscious or that they're aware of it. They simply haven't been given the understanding to know what's going on around them or how to fight it. But they can be used and are used quite often as agents of temptation and enemies of truth. So I'd like to answer this question today. How can a man take our crown? Now, we hold vast tightly and appreciate the revealed word of God in the very mind of Christ. We hold that fast. In the process of doing so, we maintain our crowns. But if we lose that grip, if we are not aware of the influences at work in this age that can threaten our crowns, we can lose our crowns to others. And the reference to a man here or another human being being used as an agent to do that should make us aware of it. I'd like to look at some influences here. First, external influences, influences outside the church, and then influences within the body of Christ that we need to prepare for, lest we lose our grip on what God has taught us, what he's revealed to us, and put ourselves in a situation where a man can take our crown. The pull of this present very deceptive and evil world is a huge challenge for us in this age. What looks like great opportunity for us can also lead us down a path of great stumbling, big potholes, and a crookedness that can twist and turn us away from the goal that we have been set, has been set for us by God. The ruler of this age is very cunning and very deceptive, yet many today want to poo-poo that. In fact, we can get so proud of our knowledge, what we've learned, we think we can face him, go toe-to-toe with him. I was talking to a man at the Feast of Tabernacles years ago. He no longer attends with us. This was, 15, 20 years ago. He came up to me. He was really close in my face. It's a friend I've had for many years, but had gone through some difficult experiences in his life that put him in a completely different place that we were just beginning to learn about. He came up to me and he said, he was really close to me. He's like violating my personal space, maybe 6 inches away from my face. And he said, do you want to face Satan? I said, no. He says, I do. He says, when this is all over and done, and I'm a spirit being, I'm going to go right up to his face like this, and I'm going to say, you failed. And as I experience that, I'm thinking, maybe he hasn't. I mean, that prideful mentality and the idea that we can go toe-to-toe with Satan and maybe fix this world is completely disrespectful of the power and position he's been given. We don't fear him by any means, but it just is, Michael wouldn't, as Jude talks about this, he wouldn't derail Satan. He wouldn't say, make one accusing remark about him, fighting and contending over the body of Moses. I think that was the issue at the time. We should have the same respect. I mean, God allows him that position of power. We just need to be aware of it and not pridefully be attacking it. He's very cunning, very deceptive, and he presents what seems quite often an alternative that is acceptable to the rule of God in Christ. The rule of God in Christ has greatly to do with his Spirit leading us into all truth. That's what we do in this age. And that leading is not just about having the knowledge of the truth. It's having that knowledge so it can found how we apply ourselves in this age in actions of love toward one another and everyone. There's no exclusivity there. If you are love as God is love, how do you turn that off when you're dealing with somebody outside the church? You don't. Whether at work, in your neighborhood, or at school, whatever you're going through, those actions of love still come out. We don't push them and promote them. We're told not to, but they are part of us. You don't just shut that kind of stuff down. 1 Corinthians 13 and that description of love is not exclusive. It's a great study to go into the details of everything that's mentioned there, but it's not something that we apply to those within the church or within our families, and then we can treat everybody outside of those groups or those domains any way we want. No, that's not the way that works. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 8 here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. Galatians is one of those books that gets distorted to a great degree by those who don't understand the context of it, Paul's other writings, and the entirety of the scriptures. But I just want to read this one verse here, verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This approach we're supposed to have to what we've been taught has to do with who we are inside and how God's Spirit leads the Spirit in man to understand and apply. Now, love is a way of life for us. Like I said, it cannot be turned off or reserved for individuals we think we should love and other ones we should not. That's not the way God loves or is love, and we are emulating him. But we can harbor no expectations that the light of our example, the light of the way that we live and what we involve ourselves within this age will fix what is wrong with this age. Many get drawn into these positions and these efforts to fix what is wrong with this age, and they don't get too deeply into them before they realize, oh boy, I'm really struggling. This is something I need to really guard myself in this realm that I'm in of trying to do something in this age to fix it. Most often this should be done on a personal level. We read that in Matthew 6. Let's go to Matthew 5 though. We've gone through that in Matthew 6 before where we're told, you know, not to promote our charitable actions. Chapter 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. He says here, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Unfortunately, in this heavily promoted world, it's difficult to see when we're getting drawn into something like that. Matthew 5, I'd like to read verses 13 through 16. Christ here, right after the Beatitudes and the beginning here of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He says, you, brethren, are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We can lose our seasoning in that sense, the flavoring that God gives us and allows us to add if it gets abused, mistreated, torn to shreds by the efforts of this world to fix this age. When we know this age must die, this age of man's rebellion to God has to come to an end. And man is being taught a lesson. From the pages of Scripture, we know this. This is not something we just make up on our own. Verse 14. He also says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Notice that. If you are a light set on a hill, like a city that is on a hill, can't be hidden. There's no hiding your example of light in an age of darkness. Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. We don't hide from this world, and we don't cower away from those who challenge us for that light. But at the same time, we don't shine it in people's faces. And we don't use it as an oppressive device. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That light on a lamp or on a hillside is not moving. Okay, it's not going running into the dark. It is being seen on a distance, and those who are drawn by it will be drawn to it. We don't need to take it to them. It's not an initiative that we take. Our goal and our growth is to properly shine that light from what we've been taught in scriptures, and when others see it, we should be ready and willing to receive them when they come. Our salt needs to continue to season, but we have to be careful with that salt because it can clog up your arteries or other people's arteries. I think one of the first things they tell people with heart conditions is to be careful on the salt. Go hold back on the salt. It has a preserving quality, but it also has an ability to hurt. Our light should also be seen, but again, we cannot forget the effect that Christ's light had on others. And he told us that if we shine as he shined, the same response will happen. Look at John 1 and verse 5. I'd also like to go to John 3 and verse 19. John 1 verse 5, it says, and describing here, in the beginning was the Word in verse 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a reference to the Logos becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. It says here, describing in verse 5, he says, and the light, let's read verse 4 here too. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Don't expect that just because we're living the way the Bible tells us to live, that we will be, warmly received for that. Your actions of love towards somebody else may not just be unrequited. They may lash back in anger. This is exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3 here and verse 19. It says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. This is an individual who does the truth. This individual doesn't just know it, he applies it. And in the process of doing that, he sees that light and is drawn toward it. There's no reason to go running after them. There's no reason to go think that we can save somebody and go involve ourselves in that process. It belongs to God. We don't call them. We don't convert them. We are simply examples for them to help them to see the light of the scriptures. When many of us speak up here, the prayer we ask in advance of speaking is to help me reveal the light of your word. And that's partly what we should all pray, no matter what we're doing every day of our lives. Revealing the light of his word has much more to do with modeling, but it certainly has to do with teaching when a time comes. There has to be an awareness and an acceptance of the core problem first before it can be addressed. And only God turns that light switch on. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 here. 1 Peter 2 and verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Mr. Kubik quoted from this during the feast in his message about pilgrims and sojourners. First Peter 2, verse 11, it says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, if our conduct was honorable among the Gentiles, you would think we would be acknowledged for that and that we would be honored by them for that conduct. No. That when they speak against you as evildoers, the good becomes bad, the bad becomes good. This is the age we live in now. That when they speak against you as evildoers for being honorable in your conduct among them, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Their visitation, when their minds are opened and they realize what they saw and didn't recognize or acknowledge. Now, we're going to be taking heat for that in this age. Christ did. If we're living like Christ, we will as well. How we respond in those situations is important for them in the day of their visitation. Many will condemn us for how we live and will only recognize our good deeds after God opens their minds. One of the biggest external influences we have is our own strength in what we believe in. We have such a great love and desire to help others, to fix what is wrong, that we can get drawn into these things. But when we examine the desire deeply enough, we have to examine it within the context of God's plan. There is a time and place for everything in God's plan, including our activity involvement. Right now, we're in a time of our preparation. It's not time to fix this world. This world, brethren, is not fixable. But our love for others and our desire to help them can draw us into activities that actually deter and hurt our preparation for the next. Look at 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here John tells us what's in the world. He tells us right up front, do not love the world or the things in the world. The world here is not a reference. It's not describing people, okay? It's descriptive of a very deceptive, satanic system that enslaves those people. And apart from them recognizing their enslavement to that system, there's not much we can do for them. Now, we can help, we can serve, we can give, we can be kind, we are to be generous. Those are all the conducts of somebody who professes Christianity that they can see, and then eventually their minds will be open. But if we're drawn into the systems of this age that profess to fix these things, we're being distracted. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a very bold statement. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, underline all that is in the world can be categorized in these three things. The lust of the flesh, so the body's desires. The lust of the eyes, this is the mind's eye that wants something. We talked about this on the Day of Atonement, how Satan uses pride to leverage our desires. And when we think highly enough of our desires, more so than we think of the Word of God, we push for what we want rather than what the Word of God says. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. That should underline our every effort to love and to serve others in this age, in or out of the church. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And what we will do at that time after Christ's return will pale into insignificance anything that we could have done in this age. It doesn't mean, again, that we should help, serve, and love others. But when we are drawn into systems that claim to be able to fix a problem, we should understand the core of the problem and realize nothing of this age, nothing of Satan's world will fix these things. Again, many condemn us for how we live, and will only recognize our good deeds after God opens their minds. Lust and pride lead many to believe that they can accomplish what God has chosen not to. I was a part of a conversation once when an individual went to a pastor, and this is shortly after the split in 2011. He said he was attending a congregation where two pastors from a neighboring state, one from one Church of God, one from the other Church of God, who knew each other in school, got together and actually shared a flight and a hotel room to come over to the two separate churches in the other town to teach separately. And then they would get back, go out to dinner that night, to get back together on another plane and fly back, saying, "Hi, well, see you, Joe, see you, George." And they would do this at least once a month. And he said, "This is insanity." I agreed. That's insanity. Then he said, and there was a minister there listening to us, he said, "I'm going to take it upon myself to fix this. I'm going to take it upon myself to bring these two churches together." And this is what the pastor said. He said, "What makes you think that you can do what God has chosen not to?" And that he completely backed down from off of that soapbox. Pride in what we think we can do in this age, and our love for wanting to do it, help and fix things that are insanity, can draw us into things in wrong perspectives unless we clarify those intentions with the Word of God. There are many systems today that we can get drawn into. Okay, I'll mention three big institutions. There are many very proud academics, very intellectual, who call for intellectual honesty and draw us into debates and discussions with openness, open-mindedness, and intellectual honesty. Oh, but by the way, you got to check your religion at the door. Okay? Because in that process of that discussion, they will ridicule any discussion of the spirit. It doesn't exist. In academic levels, spirit doesn't exist. It's only what is material. You could get into some philosophy classes that talk about it, mention the influence of spirit, but they don't really understand from the pages of scripture or even look to the scriptures to understand it. Their intellectual honesty, as they call it, dismisses any belief in God as being real. So you're not allowed to bring in God, or any mention of truth as being revealed by God, a God, the God, the only God. That doesn't fit within their academic structures. So you may want to go toe-to-toe with an academician, somebody who wants to profess their ideas, and they may couch these discussions as intellectual honesty, but really, I have to check what I believe at the door? There are many also power-crazed activists and politicians within every government on the planet. And they're calling for, they're desiring involvement and participation in the human government to fix the things that are wrong with it. When those very governments are the things that have broken these things. Does that make any sense? Come and get involved with this governmental structure and activists and political parties and so on so we can fix what's wrong. But it's the system that has broken those things. Created that wrong, put people in enslaving ideas as to what the government can do for them. There are also many egocentric in business and technology today that assure us that creative genius, our own creative genius, and sharing of our prosperity and wealth and putting that to work will solve all of our woes. Technology can fix everything. But all this does, if we ever get involved in these kinds of mindsets, we should recognize that they only displace submission to our creator, the truly only creative genius, and we displace a search for wealth and character rather than materialistic things. These are not dumb people, brethren. These are the people that lead these causes are brilliant, and they're honorable leaders in many cases in this age. And some of them even espouse tenets or aspects of the truth. But, go back to Revelation 12, 9, they are nonetheless deceived. Yet they influence very well-intentioned minds into believing that we can fix this rapidly deteriorating world. That stands in opposition to Bible prophecy and where we know we are now in the end time and what's unfolding around us. We have to guard our minds from limited perspectives that convince us to compromise God's revelation. They can affect our thinking without us even knowing. I'll just give you a couple of examples, and we reviewed these recently in other messages, but Luke 9, verses 51 through 56, because a Samaritan town would not receive Christ and his disciples, James and John wanted to call down fire on them. Christ's response was, you know, just stop. You do not know what spirit you are of. This is James and John called to be disciples, apostles in Christ, living with the teaching, being taught by Christ, side by side, who are allowing themselves to be influenced by the spirit of this age based upon, you know, the paradigms of their own thinking, their own the structure of their own minds. And what they thought was important at the time, they would learn in time, as we all do. In Matthew 21 and verse 28, Peter as well, when Peter, right after he was told by Christ that flesh and blood did not reveal his identity to him, that was revealed to him by God in spirit. Right after that, Christ admonished him for, you know, rebuking him. It says he rebuked Christ when Christ talked about the fact that he had to suffer and die at the hand of the Pharisees and so on. Peter rebuked him. So Christ turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I chuckle at that, but because of the situation, well, I'm putting myself in Peter's shoes. An assumption that, oh, this is not going to happen to you. That's not the way things are supposed to be. You are the Christ. You're the Son of God. This can't happen to you. Christ turned around and rebuked him and addressed Satan in him. Satan was using Peter to distract Christ from what he knew God's plan was. Do we do that? When a thought comes into our mind, when an opportunity is presented itself to us, do we compare that with what God's word says? What we're supposed to be doing now, how we're supposed to be preparing, what we're supposed to be focusing on? In Matthew 19, this is verses 16 through 22. We're unsure there if that was just an individual person or somebody who was sent by the Pharisees and Sadducees to trip him up. Anyway, he calls Christ good, and Christ says, "Oh, there's none good but one, but since you ask, I'll tell you what you need to do to earn eternal life." He was assuming that Christ, at least initially up front, was a mere man, yet he was addressing him with a title that belongs only to God. That's why Christ had to correct that right up front. It revealed the man's perspective, and it also hindered his ability to respond to Christ's teaching. You know, put away those things. You have covetous feelings and ideas and things you're attached to in this age that's hindering your ability to hear what I have to tell you and to respond. And he eventually walked away. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 as well, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, there's a man named Demas that is mentioned by Paul, that Demas chose this world, Paul says, over serving God with Paul. He left Paul in Paul's struggle to do what God wanted him to do. We have to guard our minds from our limited perspectives. They are narrowly tracked within our own brain and experience in this age. And what the Spirit of God combining with the Spirit of man within us is trying to do is to open and broaden our perspective to things we can't see, touch, taste, smell, acknowledge even in this age. We've got to trust the Word of God that that's the way we have to go. Look at 1 Timothy here. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. This is a reference to wealth in this age. and what it can do to us. But wealth is also can be symbolic of acceptance in this age, honor bestowed upon us in this age by people that we admire, academics, leaders in business or science, leaders in politics. First Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10 first. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. You can also, the same concept, the same thing happens to individuals who desire to be acknowledged, desire to be involved in the high-level thinking of this age and honored for it, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money or the love of fame or the love of honor and acknowledgement is a root of all kinds of evil. It's all based in pride and what we think we can do. Money gives you power. Money gives you options. It's not wrong to have money, but we cannot be led by those desires, is what this is talking about. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Look at verses 17 through 19 now. Command those, Paul speaking to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Wealth puffs up. Acknowledgement puffs up. Flattery puffs us up and in the process blinds us. Those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Does it mean that these results are going to be acknowledged or seen or experienced in this age? And for those who are doing them for the right reasons, they're not expecting a reward in this age. They do them because God does them. We expect a reward in the next. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Love of wealth, love of acceptance, love of honor, and the opportunities and success these promise in this age can distract us from preparing for the next. I'll just give you a reference here to the parable of the sower as well in Matthew 13, also Mark 4, and Luke 8. Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Brethren, if the cares of this world or for caring for this world are overwhelming us, they can choke his seed within us. That's what those parables teach us. We will lose our grip if this happens on the things that he has given us. The word of God in the love and mind of Christ. In Luke 17, verse 33, we read this, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall deserve it. To keep their crown, brethren, many of our brethren have had to give their lives. And this is always the bottom line as to what we involve ourselves, what choices that we make. The Christian life depends on trusting in God and in his word. It is lived faithfully. It's not just memorized. We don't just recall it to give a defense. What we actually have to do is put it into practice and make it part of ourselves. That's God writing it within our very hearts and minds. We live by biblical standards, not the results they achieve. Okay, we may not understand fully and completely why we are to avoid pork and shellfish. You may justify that in your own research and learn that it's hard on the body. It's bad for the body. The parasites and other things that are in it are difficult for the body, and it's a matter of choice and of health, which is true. But is that the reason? Or do we do it because God commands it? That we avoid these things? They're not food. Ultimately, it must be the second, not the first. We don't keep God's word because we can justify the results in this age. There's going to be much about our Christian walk that we will not see rewards for in this age. But we have to trust God in faith. Those rewards will come. And we don't do them for the rewards. We recognize that obeying God is of itself a reward. It's something that blesses us in this age. We totally understand that. But there's more to come, and there's a reason why we're living this way that speaks to the age to come, not the age we are in. To keep our crown, we have to be willing to give our lives. Again, Christianity depends on trusting God. We do what God says, and we leave the results to Him. This world needs much fixing, but the fix comes at Christ's return, not before. One need not be involved in many acts of charity in this age to learn this, when your love is unrequited, or when your love earns somebody's angst and anger toward you. You go through that enough so you learn more wisely how to do those actions of love, how to practice what we're supposed to be doing in the kingdom. Christ received that as a reward in this age. We should not expect to receive anything else. We should continue to love all, everyone, but we should never trade our crowns for any academic, political, or religious effort to repair a world that we know must end. We can't let our love for this age, the people of it, jeopardize the crowns we are preparing for in the next. We have to hold fast the Word of God in the mind of Christ. Secondly, under these external influences, is volume versus content. I put that there as a placeholder. Volume versus content. In this question, how can thousands, maybe tens of thousands, of brilliant and learned theologians who claim Christianity, how can they be wrong? And a few very weak, very foolish, very average people be right? You see, many will criticize us for discounting academic biblical scholarship and long-time research and the conclusions from that research, and say, well, these things are valid. They must be valid. These people are brilliant. They've studied these things for generations, and these are the conclusions that they have come up with. Why do we discount them? We don't discount them. We compare them to Scripture, the Word of God, and recognize they are not true. I'll just give you a few examples. The Trinity, completely disprovable from the Scriptures. Eternal hellfire, completely disprovable from the Scriptures. The concept of the immortal soul. The concept that the church is the kingdom of God. All of these are false in comparison with the Scriptures, yet they are the work of brilliant, learned theologians. It goes right back to what we read what we referred to actually in Revelation 12:9. The whole world is deceived. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. This is such a critical chapter. 1 Corinthians 2, it reveals the Spirit in man, but it also reveals to us how God works through His Spirit in connection with the Spirit in man to help us to understand. We must recognize the source of this. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6, we'll read through verse 16. However, we speak wisdom among those, 1 Corinthians 2:6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. You could put every academic theologian that counters the Bible and what the Bible says with some other theory or idea in that category. But verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is, as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. These things make no sense to an incredibly brilliant mind that is very proud of its own knowledge. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us, the weak, the foolish, the ignoble. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And especially in a world where most of academia is embroiled in the idea that you cannot accept anything outside of materialistic evidence, empirical evidence versus what is spiritual to found what we do or believe in. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Again, this is not something that we come up with because we're brilliant or we're intellectually gifted. I mean, if we were in that category, God probably wouldn't have begun working with us in the first place, because we'd be so puffed up with what we know, we wouldn't be able to respond to him like we've talked about in Isaiah 66, verse 2. Would we have a contrite heart? Would we be poor in spirit? Would we tremble at his word? Or would we elevate every other scholastic source on the planet instead? You know, this Christianity thing is really amazing. Why are so few gifted to understand this? You know, we got to share this. These people are brilliant minds. We have to share this within these worlds or these systems so they can understand. Surely they're smart enough to get this. Look at what it says. It says it right here in the scriptures. No. This book, which has been revered for thousands of years, and the Old Testament even longer prior to that, is now being referred to in those systems as hate speech. The book authored, inspired by the God who is love, is being referred to as hate speech. Good, bad, bad, good. This is where we live in. Verse 13, these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, if you want to get into a discussion with a scientist who only wants to consider the material and not the spiritual, don't enter the discussion, because God's Holy Spirit enables us to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. These are about principles, these aspects of living, guidance, love, joy, peace, patience. They don't fit into an academic discussion that is empirical in nature. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Revelation, not experience. Okay? Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The word of God in the mind of Christ imparted to us. Not that we dug it out. You may have been straight A's in school. You may have 5 different degrees and a doctorate. That did not qualify you. It was your humility. It was your contrite heart. It was your poor spirit. And it was your response to God to tremble at what he says. Fear God, beginning of all knowledge, beginning of all wisdom. Truth is not learned by study and experience. It is revealed by God's Spirit leading into all truth. That's what the scriptures say, no matter what anybody else says. The chosen, humbly, and lovingly practice revealed truth. But those who are puffed up, proud, haughty in their own knowledge, are blinded to it. We see this in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. This can even be relative to biblical knowledge versus the principles of Scripture. Look at Matthew 11 here. A very famous statement by Christ in this regard. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Jesus was thankful for this, that the proud and haughty wouldn't just latch on to the word of God and use it to gain advantage over others, which is what happens in this world. Rather, it was being revealed to those who were humble in heart and would see it that they needed to change themselves and prepare. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. This is all about doing what is good in God's sight. He hides his truths from the proud and puffed up in knowledge, yet he reveals them to the contrite in heart, the poor in spirit, and those who tremble at his word. Again, truth is revealed. It is not experienced, like modern psychology would tell us. Now, this doesn't go well in academic circles and in discussions with individuals who are incredibly smart, because it effectively diminishes the lifelong studies that they have done, especially if their conclusions refute scripture. You put 20 years into a theory or an idea you're trying to prove. You gather all this grant money, and even in religious circles, and you try to prove this theory, you're not going to give up on that very easily, especially if you've dedicated 20 years to your life. How would you like to research something for 20 years of your life, present it, and somebody, some humble, contrite person who trembles at the word of God stands up and with one scripture shoots down the whole thing? That, now do you understand why darkness hates light? Who are you? And we'll talk about that in a moment. The other thing is attacking the individuals who speak these things. This is what makes the elect a small group in this age, though, especially in an age that's growing in knowledge and growing in pride. I'll just give you a couple of references here. Luke 12, verse 32. Luke 12 and verse 32, Christ says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Little flock, small. What we know and understand in this age is not going to be embraced by the majority of this world. It's just not going to happen. Matthew 20, verse 16, Christ says, "For many are called, the invitation goes out, but few are chosen, largely because their response, a la Isaiah 66 and verse 2, is not there." Look at Matthew 7 here. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. There's an idea that once you know things, once you have the knowledge, life becomes easier for you. There's nothing wrong with that. There's an understanding that that happens. There's experience that that happens. But this is very different. This understanding does not necessarily make life easier for us. It takes on a battle that we have to go on with for the rest of our lives, knowing where we live and knowing who the ruler of this age is. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Some will try to say, "Well, look at the difficulty you brought upon yourself by pursuing this." Obviously, it's the wrong way to go. The way to life, brethren, is difficult, by Christ's own words. It's not obvious, and it's not easily entered, and few are there. Whereas the way to death is open, it's wide, it's crowded. There are many there. Now, we may feel overwhelmed by the size of the mob in this world that opposes us, but we should never trade our crowns to be respected and accepted by a world we know must end. We can't let our desire to grow and be well received in this age jeopardize the crowns that we are preparing for in the next. Hold fast the word of God in the mind of Christ when the volume seems to overwhelm the content. It's all about content. Number three under this header of external influences is kill the messenger. Just a placeholder. Kill the messenger. Has anyone ever visited the home office and seen the pink hat they have in the cafeteria there? Sometimes they put it on when they go into council meetings when they've got some bad news. There's a pink hat that sits like right over where you get coffee. And it says on the hat, messenger. I'm only the messenger. To remind people, but this concept is rampant in our society. The idea, if you can't discuss or argue an idea, you attack the person presenting the idea, is rampant politically, academically, in every social institution of this age. When opposition can't respond in a discussion of ideas, hatred is personified on the individual bringing that idea or holding to it, and identities become the target. They become the enemy. This is nothing new. It's just growing out of control in this age. Half of what you see in television news, radio news, newspapers are people attacking other people, but nobody seems to want to progress the discussion into, is the idea valid? Is the idea worthwhile? John 8, look at John 8, verses 37 through 43. John 8, verse 37, he's having a discussion here with the Pharisees, and their perspective is more who they associate with rather than the ideas that Christ is teaching. And he addresses this to some degree. John 8, verse 37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. This is a discussion of ideas. Where are you getting this from? Why do you seek to kill me when I speak to you the truth? You didn't get that from Abraham. Maybe a reconstructed idea of who you thought Abraham was, but he's discussing ideas, truth. They're attacking him. And they're even finding their defense in a persona, Abraham, sometimes even Moses. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. He just reiterates back and forth. Who are you hearing this from? What are you basing your ideas and your conclusions on? Verse 41 again. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, and now an idea, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Their pride, their personification of who they thought they were and who they wanted to be and emulate was blinding them from a discussion of ideas. He says in verse 40, well, I can go on, I won't. I'll just end that there. Those who are blind to the message will often attack the messenger as they did here with Christ. I'll give you a couple of proverbs here, both in Psalm 30. They're proverbial, but they're actually in the Psalm. Psalm 37, verse 12. Psalm 37, 12 says, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes upon him with his teeth. Not his ideas of justice, what is right and wrong, but attacks the individual bringing the idea of justice. Also in Psalm 37, verse 32, says, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. Not because his actions suggest a discussion of ideas of what is right and what is wrong. No, no, no. The light shining in darkness, they want to slay him. Many today avoid discussion on the merits of what one believes and only well up with angst for the one whose life and principles oppose their own. In 1 John 3 and verse 12, let's look at this here. This is the example of, at least John expounding on this, the example of Cain and his approach and attitude towards Satan. 1 John 3 and verse 12. Let's begin reading in verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Foundational principle of life, that is the message. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil. Cain's works were evil and his brother's were righteous. No discussion, no learning as God tried to teach Cain and show him, if you do well, will you not be received? No, 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 no. The obstacle here is this person, Abel. And as soon as Abel is gone, then I will have preeminence. Preeminence. Abel's life was his message. And that's why his offering was received. But Cain's anger and frustration is directed at the target most obvious to him, this person, his brother, who had to go. In an increasingly lawless society today, brethren, this is going to continue to ramp up. And it's only going to get worse. I saw this when Barack Obama was president. There are many who were attacking him and not even listening to his ideas. They wanted to tear him down, wanted to destroy him for their own personal reasons. You see the same thing today with President Trump. It doesn't really matter, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat, it doesn't really matter. You either hate Trump or you love Trump. Forget about what his ideas are, what he wants to put into place. We also saw this most recently. It became big news when Serena Williams kind of threw a temper tantrum and the judge fined her. And she was the one who was attacked in all this by the press and the media, everybody else, was not Serena Williams, but the judge who was simply holding to the laws of tennis that they were trying to organize and perform a match in. Now, some would say that, well, the other judges didn't apply those standards and when they had dealt with others, and they were trying to say that he was sexist as a result, but some of those standards were not applied with both men and women. Instead of judging those judges who didn't keep the law, they attacked the judge who did. No discussion of ideas, no merit on actions. And the individual should have been commended for keeping the laws of the tennis association, but he was held up as the enemy here and accused and attacked for it. This is the nature of our society. Let's go to Hebrews 11 here. Hebrews 11 verses 32 through 40. There is a statement in Hebrews 12 right after the faith chapter there that talks about this great cloud of witnesses. When we see what they went through and how God would deliver a message through them, and it would put them in a certain action that they would be taking, they were the ones who were attacked and killed. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what more can I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. These are all the result of faithful individuals. Verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others, that's a reference to the first resurrection, by the way, a better resurrection. Verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two for delivering a message that didn't want to be heard. Individuals didn't want to hear it, but they couldn't contest it, so kill the messenger. Sawn in two, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, and being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God has chosen to deliver his messages throughout time through individuals he has chosen that are weak in flesh. They are flesh and blood sinners. And that in effect made them easier targets than the content of the message they were bringing. They could not contest the message, but they could destroy and kill the messenger. This applies to human organizations as well. Attacks against organizations are very easy. They're often less even personal. You can shoot down and destroy an organization of men trying to accomplish something a lot easier than you can shoot down their ideas of what they want to accomplish with those ideas. And especially organizations that over time have facilitated the teaching and care of the body of Christ, as is the United Church of God and before it, our former affiliation in the Worldwide Church of God. I'll just make this statement here. You'll see this a lot. to defend your faith, hold fast to your crown. Don't let somebody destroy somebody else's character and use that as proof that your ideas are wrong. Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God are targeted by many haters in this age, with many false accusations and oftentimes outright lies that can be disproven if you try to unwind them. These haters are louder than those who truly knew him, and those who grew and benefited greatly in the Worldwide Church of God aren't as loud, aren't as vocal, aren't as heard. But these remain, these individuals who truly believe in the ideas that were delivered and revealed through Herbert Armstrong, and that were preserved by the Worldwide Church of God to a point, and now are preserved by the United Church of God, they remain the targets of many troubled distractors and detractors, trying to take people's minds off of what should be discussed, the ideas of truth, what we believe in, what we practice, versus the week that God chose to deliver his messages through. The fruits of HWE's life and the work of the WCG are the truth that God chose to reveal through him. And that truth we hold still to this day. You're going to find, as we're finding in the recent Kavanaugh hearing, that those who will attack individuals that can't defend themselves. So let's go back 35, 36 years, resurrect something that nobody remembers and that there's no evidence for, so we can keep talking about it. And if people don't want to hear it, it doesn't matter. See the lawlessness in that. Where's the evidence? There's no evidence. Okay, same thing with respect to attacking something that happened maybe 70, 60, 40, 50 years ago. If somebody creates an accusation and it sticks, especially the more severe and outlandish the accusation, oh, they wouldn't have said that if it wasn't true. That's the mindset today. It can't be our mindset, brethren. We have to base where we are and how we got here on the truths that we hold dear, that we hold fast to. These truths are rarely contested biblically. When I first started attending, my sister approached me and wanted to destroy Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God. It's a cult. It's terrible. It's horrible. It's going to destroy you. Okay, I said, all right, I've heard you, now hear me. I said, let's have a discussion on what I believe from Scripture. Let's have a discussion on the ideas. Is what I am practicing true? Is what I have learned and now want to embody, is it based in Scripture? She didn't want to go there. No, very few will. Those truths are rarely contested biblically, and when they are, they're easily proven. But they do not seem to matter to some. We have to be mindful of that, or we can be broadsided with that approach, and it'll loosen our grip on what we hold dear, the Word of God in the mind of Christ. We may feel overwhelmed at times by the accusations levied at God's servants, but we should never trade our crowns to avoid hateful accusations from a world we know must end. Brethren, don't let our desire for peace in this age jeopardize the crowns we are preparing for in the next. Hold fast to the Word of God and the mind of Christ. Those three external forces are very powerful and very strong. I have seen too many over my 36 years taken out of the church, pushing aside the truths, watching their crowns get knocked off their heads because they could not hold fast to what God had revealed. Love for this world, volume versus content, and killing the messenger, those approaches are only going to ramp up and get worse. Be ready for them. I also mentioned that we talk about internal truths. I'll try to go through these fairly quickly. For those who are wondering, I'm on the last page of my notes. I know that probably usually means nothing, but I will try to hurry. Internal influences. This is the pull of human nature that still resides within the body of Christ, that we all fight, but sometimes lose those battles. We often make good and bad comparisons between brothers in Christ that never really turn out well. I remember very early on in our marriage, we modeled this other family because they were so active and involved. They were They were servants and good teachers, good instructors, great modelers. They were a wonderful family, and we wanted to be just like them until, you know, 3 or 4 years went by, and there were accusations of child molestation and proven. It had led to divorce. Kids left the church. It's still unstable to this day. And we very quickly realized we can't do that. You cannot say, all right, I'm going to model them. We only model Christ, and we only model the Christ of the Scriptures. Now, you can do the same thing by looking at individuals who are doing it wrong and going, oh, they're not. That's not the way to go. Well, you can see the behavior and see the behavior is wrong, but we have no idea what's going on in their hearts, what they're trying to overcome, and how resilient they can be in the process of that, of fighting in that battle. So you can't latch it on to somebody. So I said a lot of stupid things when I first came into the church, alienated a lot of my friends, coworkers, family, things that were wrong in spirit, if not wrong, just accurate to Scripture. And I regret them. And if anybody would have seen me at the time, they would have seen this prideful fool who thought he knew it all, but had to be humbled himself before he truly understood. And many of us may have been in the same place. Back in 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read verses 12 through 18. Intuitively, it may seem easier to follow someone that seems to be doing it right, or to juxtaposition ourselves against somebody that is obviously doing it wrong, than to read it for ourselves in our own Bibles. It's dangerous to do that. I hope many of us have learned that already. This is the, I won't call it a mantra, but this is the bottom line of our experience in the church in this age, last 70 to 80 years. Read it for yourself in your own Bible. Heard that before? And that needs to be the basis of what we think and do. That needs to found our ideas and how we live. Not what somebody else does in the church, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 18. This is Paul referring to himself here. He says, for his letters, or statements about himself. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Okay, good writer, but he really struggled at the lectern. Contemptible, they called him. Verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. That's a pretty powerful statement. And now verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. These people are wrong. There, I could find 5 or 6 other church members that are absolutely wrong in what they're believing and espousing. So how can that be the church of God? We're all learning. We're all growing. Those actions are not policy statements. They're not embedded in our doctrinal beliefs or what we're striving to achieve or aspire to. That's what defines us, not the fact that we stumble along the way or even do incredibly well along the way. This is personifying truth here. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending our authority, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, our domain. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in any other man's sphere of accomplishment, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Over the years, the perceived wrong example of other people in the body of Christ has influenced many to leave the church or to abandon those principles they once held fast to. But all come under God's judgment. Romans, look at Romans 14:4 here. Romans 14 and verse 4. I could also refer you here to, just write this in your notes, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Everybody dies, but there will be a judgment when everything we do, say, think will be judged by God. And we pray for mercy there. But Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We all are personally accountable through Jesus Christ to God our Father. And they will be evaluating and teaching and leading us. We don't need to stand in judgment over others within the body of Christ. Look at 2 Peter 2 here as well. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. I find this astounding, but sometimes it gets overlooked. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Is that a reason to abandon the truth of the scriptures that have been revealed to us? If the teacher eventually proves himself false, are we evaluating the ideas of that teacher rather than their actions? Paul did say he was glad that Christ was preached even by those who were contending with them. We're doing so with wrong motivations because at least Christ is preached. And the mind of one led by the Spirit into all truth will discern that and glean truth and application from it. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies and denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you. They will make merchandise of you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Just as God put us on the very planet where his adversary is there to accuse us and try to tear us away, and there's a purpose in that, so will there be false teachers here. We have to discern that within the body of Christ. Those who falsely teach and those who falsely model the wrong way. They will always be among us, and they will be teachers, and they will also be brothers and sisters among us. This should inspire us to approve ourselves within the Word of God, not approve or disprove of others that we may or may not find it easier to follow. Look at 2 Peter 3 here as well, verses 1 through 4. Referencing scoffers. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is, in essence, the scriptures. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We should not follow this mindset of a scoffer, and we should not give up what we hold fast and dear, the Word of God in the mind of Christ, because of their actions and what they say. We have brothers in Christ who will be pulled by their own human nature. The last category, the second category actually, in these internal influences is the old man in us. Not just those around us within the body of Christ, but who we are inside. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6. That old man within us can take us out as well, and sometimes can broadside us. We think we've overcome something and we recognize we haven't. How do we deal with that? Does it dislodge our grip on the Word of God in the mind of Christ, or do we cling tighter to it? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? This chapter is the baptism chapter. We instruct everybody being baptized that they have to live the rest of their life now by the Word of God. Not mechanically, not just memorizing it. Not just having it as knowledge that we can use even against others when they argue against us. This has to do with living as God lives. We now are owned by God in Christ because of his sacrifice, because he forgave our sins in that watery grave and we came up out of it to do his will, a new life, not the old man. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is not exclusive to sexual immorality either. We were washed clean in the blood of Christ. We are now his. Look at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Another chapter that we go to teach what happens to us, this change that comes over us when we are baptized. Romans 6 verses 5 and 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Sin from that old man will rear its ugly head through the rest of our lives. But that should not jaunt us. It should keep us humble. Though our old man was crucified with Christ when we were baptized, he likes to get down off of that cross. And it is our job to be mindful of this and make sure that he stays there. Paul described the battle that he faced in Romans 7 about the things he wanted to do, and he ended up doing the things he didn't want to do. That's that old man within us. And the process of crucifying him is the same. Repent. Believe, be baptized, be immersed in the Word of God. Receive God's Spirit. Use that to work forward toward the resurrection, and knowing we're under eternal judgment. Look at Ephesians 4 here as well, and then we'll conclude. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Someone with the mind of Christ that's living by the Word of God won't face this. It's only when that old man pulls us away from it that we discover that what we're grasping, what we're holding to is becoming loosened. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is what we were all like at one time, but we're moving away from. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Our old man, brethren, may be the greatest threat to take our crown. Brethren, let's not allow our desire to fix this world or to grow in this age or to live peacefully now threaten the crowns we will be given in the next. We also cannot allow any man, including the old man within us, to take that crown. If we will hold fast the Word of God in the mind of Christ, we will keep our crown. But remaining aware of the influences at work in this age that threaten those crowns can help us secure those crowns forever.